Well, it's good to be in Dallas again. We're glad to have part in a prophetic congress. We believe that the Bible has something to say about what's coming to pass. Indeed, I believe that it has something to say about what is happening, let alone what shall happen. We're glad that you are here tonight. Now, the subject that I have assigned to me tonight is one that, frankly, I would despair of under ordinary circumstances. Coming to the last hour of a day, in an evening hour, to deal with a theme like this one, demon activity in the end time, would be asking too much, I think, of the congregation, except that I believe you mean business with God. I believe your hearts are warm to the Word of God. I believe you have a longing to know what the Word of God teaches. And so I take courage. And I want to look at this theme with you in a rather severe biblical way that I trust will unfold to us something of the workings of the evil one in the world today, and I want to close on the triumphant note of what God has already done about it, so far as the believer is concerned. Demonism or demon activity in the end time. I am sure that for many people of our culture who have been educated with the scientific findings of the 20th century, the subject of demonology is summarily dismissed as a figment of the imagination. If any substance is given to it, it is restated in concepts, quote, intelligible to today's knowledge, end quote. And so, it is branded mental illness by some. And the devil is spoken of as the inward disposition of men to sin. So it is either this subject of demonology branded as sheer nonsense and pagan superstition, or it is passed over as Jewish fables and old wives' tales. You see, the idea of invisible and disembodied spirits who inhabit the atmosphere about us, who need embodiment to express their lust, their passion, their evil machinations by controlling their unfortunate victims for their own ends, is laughed out of court today. But the Bible has one explanation for who is behind the evil in the world. The depravity of men, the wickedness of peoples, the open sores of the world are traceable to one source. There's one explanation why the weary saint is dogged, why the progress of the gospel is difficult, why there is the tragedy of fallen workers and failing works, and that explanation is the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and his minions, the demons, who ensnare, entrap, and enslave foolish men. And undoubtedly, the master stroke of the adversary, and I'm sure you know that the word adversary is the meaning of his name, Satan, that his masterstroke has been to convince men that he and his minions do not exist. My own study of the word under godly teachers dates back to the halcyon days of old when there were giants who were Bible teachers. And I recall that one of them was Dr. F. E. Marsh of England. And I remember he had, I hesitate to call it a poem, it's almost a bit of doggerel, but he had a little poetic fancy which he used to quote in this connection. It runs like this. Men don't believe in a devil now as their fathers used to do. They force the door of the broadest creed to let his form pass through. There isn't a print of his cloven foot or a fiery dart from his bow to be found in earth or air today, for the world has voted it so. But who is it mixing the fatal draught that palsies heart and brain and loads the bier of each passing year with 10,000 slain? Who blights the bloom of the land today with the fiery breath of hell? If the devil isn't and never was, won't somebody rise and tell? Who dogs the steps of the toiling saint and digs the pit for his feet? Who sows the tares in the field of time whenever God sows his wheat? The devil is voted not to be, and of course the thing is true. But who is doing the kind of work the devil alone should do? We are told that he does not go around like a roaring lion now. But whom shall we hold responsible for the everlasting row to be heard in home, in church and state, to the earth's remotest bound? If the devil, by a unanimous vote, is nowhere to be found. Won't somebody step to the front forthwith and make his bow and show how the frauds and crimes of a single day spring up? We want to know. The devil was fairly voted out, and of course the devil's gone. But simple people would like to know who carries his business on. Well, it's a good question. And those of us who are Bible believers accept what the Word of God says about this subject. Now, let me affirm that I approach this subject with some hesitation. It is not that I fear being out of step with the world. I got out of step with the world long ago. But the very nature of the subject is not appealing. I would rather talk about good than evil. There's another reason I rather hesitate to go into this subject, and that is some seem to have majored on it. And I don't believe that's right. I think we better major on the Lord. But even so, I admit there is a biblical revelation concerning our enemy, the devil and his minions. Let me suggest, therefore, that we should keep our eyes on the Lord, but also realize the power of our adversary. And I don't know any place in the Word of God to begin that would suitably bring the subject before us any better than the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I begin to read at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, I have not read the entire passage. but I have read the section that is particularly upon my mind and heart tonight. For the benefit of those of you who may not recognize the version I'm using, it is the American Standard Version, which was made in 1881 and published as a separate version in 1901. And that will explain the slight difference that you will find between what I am reading and the King James Version. I think we have before us the evil one in this passage and those who are subservient to him. For verse 11 speaks of the wiles of the devil. I am sure it has been brought to your attention that the word used in the original and translated wiles here has been transliterated into English. And it is our word methods. And so we are instructed that we should stand against the methods of the devil. And believe you me, he has his methods. And frankly, they are as old as time itself. And they are as successful with us as they were with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The methods of the devil. But notice, not only is the devil mentioned, but principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness are specified in this 12th verse. I take it that this is a reference to the leadership under Satan of all the hosts of wickedness. These are evil principalities and powers. These are evil world rulers. Now, I take it I am speaking to those conversant with the Word of God. You know, do you not, that from the Word of God we understand that behind rulers among the sons of men, there are other rulers. For example, in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, who is behind the king of Babylon? Lucifer. Who is behind in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, the prince and the king of Tyre, the devil is. And evidently he marshals his host so that the angel who appeared to Daniel said, "The prince of Persia withstood me." Let us understand that the Bible teaches that behind the seething movements in the world is Satan and his princes. I think they are mentioned here. The principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this darkness. But what you notice in the third place, first, Satan. Second, his leaders under him. But in the third place, would you notice at the end of verse 12, the reference to the spiritual hosts of wickedness? I take it that this reference includes the demons that we are talking about tonight. So here you have, unveiled before you by divine revelation, the opposition. I remember a teacher of mine saying, you know, we all have three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world is the external enemy, and the flesh is the internal enemy, and the devil is the infernal enemy. And here is the infernal enemy in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now, May I say a word that I'm afraid will unsettle some of you, but I think we need some unsettling here. Until you and I recognize that our battle is not simply on the physical level, that our big enemy is not simply another man or even another nation, I don't think we've gotten to first base in knowing how to pray. For the Bible teaches us that arrayed against us is this infernal host, if you will. And God help us to learn to lay hold of God in such a way that the devil will be defeated and his minions put to flight. For herein is true victory. Now, I think I must lay a bit of a foundation here. So forgive me if I take a few moments to tell you some things that most of you know. When you read your King James Version of the Bible, you will find a number of references to devil and devils. I think I should remind you that there is only one devil. And the word is the word for adversary, and that is Satan, or Lucifer, or that old serpent, the devil. There is one devil. When the word devil is used of other than Satan, it is actually the word demon. And if you have a marginal reference Bible, you will find that spelled out in your King James Version margin. In the version which I am using, the word demon, or in the plural demons, is used in the text. So, we're not talking about a lot of devils. There's one devil. But under the devil are the principalities and the powers and the world rulers of this darkness, and under them are the demons. Now, looking into the Word of God about this, you will find that there are two expressions which seem to be used interchangeably to indicate these creatures. The one I have already indicated, the word demon. The other is the word spirit. If you turn over to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9, I think you will see what I'm driving at here. It's in the story of the demoniac, the boy afflicted by the demon, whose father brought him to the disciples while the Lord and three of the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration. You will recall that the disciples were not able to cast out the demon. And when the Lord Jesus came down, I read in verse 38 of Luke 9, when he came down from the mountain, the man, the father, came to him and said, "Teacher, I beseech thee to look upon my son, for he is mine only child." There's a great deal of pathos in this story. Don't read these stories just as though they were something objective that happened hundreds of years ago. Put yourself in the place of those that are spoken of. It'll revolutionize your understanding of the Bible, and God will begin to talk to you in ways beyond that in which he has been unable to talk to you before. Here's a distraught father. Here is a father with a boy. God has given to Mrs. Culbertson and me four children. They're all grown up now. But I think I know something of what must have been the travel, the pain, the grief, of the heart of this father. Oh, teacher, teacher, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And behold, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out. Catch that word, spirit. A spirit taketh him. Now will you go down to verse 42, and I forbear to read the whole story, for I recognize that you know it. And as he was yet coming, a demon dashed him down and tear him grievously. The father spoke of him as a spirit. Luke, in giving the story, speaks of him as a demon. Now I'm through. Look at the rest of verse 42. But Jesus rebuked the unclean, what? Spirit. So I take it that used interchangeably in the Word of God, in this connection, is the word demon. And when the word spirit is used of a demon, I take it it is an interchangeable expression that applies to the same creature that is under the aegis and the direction of Satan himself. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 16 and verse 14, the two words are brought together, and the expression is the spirits of demons. So we're speaking of the spirit world, and demons are part of that world. Now I'm interested in the adjectives which are used to describe these spirits, these demons. They are spoken about in the Old Testament. They are spoken about in the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, they are spoken of as evil spirits. And since some of you are taking notes and you will want to go over this material, let me give you some references. I will not read them. Judges 9:23, 1 Samuel 18:10, 1 Samuel 19:9, evil spirits. We're not talking about good spirits. We're not talking about spirits subservient to God, in the sense of executing the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These are evil spirits. I take it that they are evil in themselves, malicious, bitter, full of hate. And I take it that they execute evil against those whom they are able to persuade to do their will. They are evil spirits. Another Old Testament expression is, they are lying spirits. 1 Kings 22:22-23. 2 Chronicles 18:21-22. I take it that they are prevaricators. That they can tell you the truth and keep a straight face, if you know what I'm talking about, and utterly, therefore, deceive you. They are lying spirits. And that is, of course, one of the terrifying circumstances that we find in the 20th century, men believing a lie as though it were the truth. For these are lying spirits. A third expression is used in the Old Testament. They are called familiar spirits. Leviticus 19:31. Leviticus 20, verses 6 and 27. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 11. Now, there's some question as to just what is involved in this expression, familiar, when it is used to modify the word spirits, familiar spirits. I noticed one suggestion that was meaningful to me, and I pass it on for what it may be worth to you, that there are two inherent ideas here. That one of the words using as its very root the word that comes into our language as familiar means a servant. That is to say, a household servant in Latin. And the other word is the word that actually gives us our word family. And that what we have here is a reference to a family servant. And in Old Testament days, the suggestion is that families that believed in this sort of thing thought that there was a spirit who was their special servant to the exclusion of other families. It's an interesting idea. And there were those with familiar spirits. The Word of God says so in the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament speaks of these spirits or demons as foul or unclean. And in your King James Version, when you read the word foul, a foul spirit, and you do in Mark 9:25 and in Revelation 18:2 in your King James Version, it's actually the translation of the same Greek word that elsewhere is translated unclean. So I take it means one and the same thing. They are foul or unclean spirits. I take it this has to do with impurity. I take it this has to do with lasciviousness and wantonness and immorality. They are unclean spirits. Matthew 10:1, and I have given you examples of places in the King James Version where it is translated foul. In the story that we have already alluded to, the healing of the demoniac son of that father who came to the Lord following the transfiguration, you will find two expressions used to qualify the word spirit: a dumb spirit, and later on, a dumb and deaf spirit. Mark 9, verses 17 and 25. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, they are spoken of as seducing spirits. In Acts 19, verses 12, 15, and 16, an Old Testament phrase comes into the New Testament, and they are called evil spirits. The New Testament also speaks of the spirits of infirmity, Luke 13:11, and the spirit of divination, Acts 16:16. Here are the expressions used in the Bible about these demons or spirits. So, let me, in a summary fashion, try to conclude this portion of what I want to say. If I understand the biblical teaching concerning demons, these spirits, they are able to indwell and control men and beasts. I hesitate to take the time to look at these passages, and yet, if we were to do it in any comprehensive fashion, I should do so. However, because of the limitation of time, may I simply remind you of the story of the maniac of Gadara. And may I give you the reference of Mark 5, verses 2 to 5 and 11 to 13. Or you will remember that there were demons who indwelt that maniac. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus exorcised those demons, and they entered a herd of swine, and the swine plunged down into the sea. So I take it that we would agree that these beings are able to indwell and control men and beasts. Now, interestingly enough, they fear judgment. There's an interesting word in the 8th chapter of Luke that I shall take the time to look at with you here. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 28, there is this word, "And when he saw Jesus." Now, this is the man who comes forth to meet him, who had demons. Verse 27 tells us that. And for a long time he had worn no clothes. I wasn't going to preach on that, but I think I'll get to it before I get through. Well, in any case, he wore no clothes, and he abode not in any house, but in the tomb. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." He was afraid of judgment. He was afraid of torment. Evidently, he knew, or they knew, that this is what was before them. And as a matter of fact, in parallel accounts, if you remember the story, one of the passages says, "Art thou come to torment me before my time?" But now look on in this 8th chapter of Luke, and I want you to see something further. Verse 31. "And they entreated him that he would not command them to depart into the abyss." Now, this is an interesting word. These demons entreated the Lord Jesus that he would not command them to depart into the deep, it says in the King James Version. It's the word abyss, and we're going to see that word in the book of the Revelation. For in the end time, demons are coming out of the abyss in great number. So evidently some of them are there. And these demons were afraid he might command them to go there at that time. So they fear judgment. That's the second thing I want to say about them. I take it that they are assigned by their leaders to specific locations in the world to do their dastardly business. I base that on a little statement in the 5th chapter of Mark, to which I've already referred. And I read, beginning at verse 9, that the Lord Jesus asked the maniac, "What is thy name?" And he saith unto him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. The maniac besought the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus would not send the demons out of the country. Does this suggest that they were in a specific place to which they were assigned, and the maniac dictating their wishes in what he said, "Don't send them out of the country"? At any rate, this I know: the prince of Persia withstood the angel of God, Gabriel, when he was on his way to Daniel, as recorded in the book of Daniel. It looks as though they are assigned to special localities. The fourth thing that I would remind you of is that they are characterized by degrees of wickedness. You remember what the Lord Jesus had to say about his own generation? You will find it in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 43. And it has to do with a demon which left an individual and went out and wandered in waterless places. And when he came back and found the man from whom he had been exorcised with his house all cleaned and garnished, he said, "I will again indwell him, and I will take with me seven spirits more evil than I am." And said the Lord Jesus, "The latter case with that man is worse than the former." Now, I don't have time to develop it, but I think what the Lord Jesus was talking about was this, that a man who is controlled by such a being may, in some effort of self-reformation, some clenching of his fist, some biting of his lips, as it were, force that demon from him. But if Dr. Schofield is right, and I think he is, that demon will return. And he will not only return himself, he'll return with others worse than he is. May I suggest to you then that here is another matter that is indicated in the Word of God. These individuals, these beings, are characterized by degrees of wickedness. And I simply sum up, they are malicious, they are unclean, they are deceptive. I think not only do we see in the Bible a revelation of this truth, but that if we have half an eye, we see some things going on in the world today that I defy you to explain on any other basis. The moral breakdown, the lawlessness that is in the world today is, in my judgment, an indication that what the Bible says about the end time may already be beginning to happen. What about spiritism? What about the price that the worldling pays physically and mentally and psychologically and spiritually? What about addiction? What about robberies and beatings and murders and rapes and immorality and exhibitionism? What about exchanging wives and husbands? What about the pockmarked faces and hard faces that you see all about us? I want to read you a clipping from a paper from several years ago. I'm going to be plain about it. It was written by Dr. Bernard Seibel, child guidance expert for the Washington State Division of the Community Services, who attended the Seattle performance of the English Beatles when they appeared out there the first time. Now listen to this. This is a doctor. This isn't a preacher. This isn't a Bible teacher. This isn't even a president of a Bible institute. This is a doctor. This is an MD. And he says, "The experience of being with 14,000 teenagers to see the Beatles is unbelievable and frightening. And believe me, it is not at all funny, as I first thought when I accepted this assignment. The hysteria and loss of control go far beyond the impact of the music. Many of those present became frantic, hostile, uncontrolled, screaming, unrecognizable beings. If this is possible, and it is, parents and adults have a lot to account for to allow this to go on. This is not simply a release, as I first thought it would be, but a very destructive process in which adults allow the children to be involved, allowing the children a mad, erotic world of their own without the reassuring safeguards of protection from themselves. The externals are terrifying. Normally recognizable girls behaved as if possessed by some demonic urge. That's the doctor's language, not mine. As if possessed by some demonic urge, defying in emotional ecstasy the restraints which authorities try to place on them. The hysteria is from the girls. And when you ask them what it is all about, all they can say is, I love them. The music is loud, primitive, insistent, strongly rhythmic, and releases in a disguised way, can it be called sublimation, the all too tenuously controlled, newly acquired physical impulses of the teenagers. He wrote more. I suggest to you that this business of demon possession may not be so far removed from actuality as the 20th century says it is. So the attack of the evil one and of his emissaries is seen in the church, in false doctrine, in powerlessness, in the adoption of the world's moral standards, in the using of man-made devices, and the using of worldly methods for what is called, quote, success, end quote. We know nothing of laboring in prayer before God. We know nothing of what it means to be full of the Holy Ghost and power. We know nothing of the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. We're in a warfare, and the adversary is tremendously active. Now, two things, and I'm done. One, demonism in the Bible is connected with the end time. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 12, it speaks about the intense activity of the devil, using this language, knowing he hath but a short time. And while I personally believe that what is involved here is the tribulation period, which is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, I cannot help but that believe there may be harbingers of that which will eventuate in its fullness later on. In any case, I can prove to you, I think beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the Bible teaches that there will be demonic activity in the end times. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. I take it that the reference here in verse 3 has to do with the adoption of outward forms as though they proved inward reality. So don't marry. Don't eat that. As though spirituality was obtained that way. May I suggest that one of the sins that plagues us and one of the ways the devil has gotten the better of us is that there's an awful lot of Pharisaism in the 20th century. But did you catch it? In verse 1, in later times. Later times. Some shall depart from the faith. That's apostasy. And what's behind the apostasy? Seducing spirits. Says the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is a revelation concerning the man of sin, the son of perdition. I believe he will be manifested as the man of sin and the son of perdition in the latter half of the 7-year period spoken of by Daniel the prophet as his 70th week. Notice the description of him. He's called the man of sin in verse 3. Do you notice that the word revealed is used of him? And that's the same word as used of the coming of the Lord Jesus, a revelation. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. Now would you notice verse 7? The mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way, and then shall be revealed the lawless one. There's that word revealed again. The man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, shall be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. We're in the end time in this passage. Don't give me any of this business that this refers to the Roman Empire in Paul's day. I don't buy it. The Lord Jesus didn't come then. He hasn't come yet. But when he does come this way, he's going to bring to naught him who is the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition. Now I want you to notice this one who is the man of sin and the son of perdition, this lawless one, has a coming. Verse 9. Do you see this? The very words used of the second advent of our Lord are used of this man of sin. He's revealed. He's coming. That's what it says here in verse 9. Who's coming? Is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness. I take it that what we have here is an influx of evil beings who activate and energize and motivate these actors that pass across the stage of human history in the end time. This one who shall sit upon a throne, sitting in the temple of God as God, verse 4, will be the agent, the human agent of the devil. And notice the word power, verse 9. Power, signs, lying wonders. And I say to you that those words power and signs and wonders are all used for what the Lord Jesus did when he was on earth, when he performed miracles. Now, of course, they weren't lying wonders when the Lord Jesus did it, but they will be here. I take it that there will be tremendous satanic activity before the Lord Jesus comes again. I think these passages prove it. Now, very quickly, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 9, there are some verses we ought to look at. I take just two. I would like you to read the first 11 verses for yourself. Look at verse 2. It says concerning this fifth angel that there was given to him the key of the pit of the abyss. And verse 2 says, he opened the pit of the abyss, and there went up a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, what came up out of the abyss? What is this picturesque language that speaks of smoke and a great furnace and the air being darkened by the smoke of the pit? What beings are involved here? Look at verse 11. They have over them as king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue he hath the name Apollyon. I take it references to Satan. And so, there are those who will come up out of the abyss in the end time, and they are the emissaries of the destroyer. For both Abaddon and Apollyon mean destroyer. Would you look at the 16th chapter? The 12th chapter first, if you will, of the book of Revelation. I begin to read at verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon. And the dragon warred and his angels. Notice it isn't only the dragon, it's the angels of the dragon as well. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Now look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. And finally, in this sequence, in chapter 16 of the book of the Revelation, verses 13 and 14, and I saw coming down out of heaven the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs, for they are spirits of what? Demons. They are spirits of demons working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. I rest my case. The Word of God clearly, it seems to me, indicates that there will be demonic activity in the end time. If we had time, I would show you that there is a relationship not only between these seducing spirits and other seducing spirits, but between the seducing spirits and the false prophets of the end time. For they shall lead many into apostasy, into falling away from the faith. What can I say as I close except this? Listen. When the enemy shall come in like the flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And you and I need not fear. We need not quail. We need not hide in some corner. God has put at our disposal the weapon of prayer. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Lay hold of God. Labor with what old John Bunyan used to call all prayer from Ephesians chapter 6. I want to tell you, even when the enemy seems to be triumphant, when you and I are beaten and worsted, when we're eating dust on our faces on the ground, we haven't lost. We have a Savior who is mighty to save. And I remind you that no devil or no minion of the devil ought to cause consternation to a child of God. I was reared in a Christian home. I had a father and mother who loved the Lord. And one of the truths that that dear mother taught me was this. When I became a minister, and the arrows of the devil began to fly, and the devil was getting his licks in, and the young man was discouraged and disillusioned, my mother would say, "Son, son, there is one weapon in the arsenal God has given you. Claim it. Plead the blood of Christ." And she would quote the passage, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And so don't think of what I'm saying tonight as a message of defeat. He must reign until all his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let us pray.